Well, good evening, everybody. Please go ahead and be seated. We want to welcome you. What a wonderful crowd we have tonight to dig a little bit deeper into what the Bible says about the end times. I'm so grateful. If you were not here last week, we welcome you. We're so thankful that you could take time this week to come and open God's Word and see exactly what we can do, what our attitude should be and could be as we enter into this season in which we're drawing closer and closer to the return of Christ. If you're a person who does not typically attend church at this Crown Ridge campus, maybe you attend another Oak Hills campus, or maybe you're from another congregation, or maybe you don't belong to any church anywhere. If you are a person who does not, what did I just say? Who does not attend church at this campus, do you mind standing, please? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Remain standing. I need about, half a dozen of you, not all at once, to shout out where you're from. Just curious. Remain standing. Where? I said not all at once. I can't even. Outer West. Journey Fellowship. North Central. West Side. Cincinnati, Ohio. What about you guys back there? Where are you from? Journey? Wonderful. Wonderful. And you, ma'am? University United Methodist. Hillside Fellowship. Yes, sir. Cornerstone. Yes, sir. Fredericksburg. Awesome. Awesome. Great, great. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry? St. Anthony Mary Corrette Catholic. Wonderful. Wonderful. We're honored. Well, look who's standing, Jim Potts. You're the best we got, Jim. Bull Birdie. Wonderful. Well, may the Lord bless you as you open your mind and open your heart to receive what He has divinely ordained to teach us tonight. Welcome our teacher, Stephen Armstrong, who is back with us. I know you appreciated him, so why don't you give him a good round of applause as he comes.
Thanks for the introduction. Appreciate it. Well, good evening. Y'all came back. You know, when you're in my line of work, you never know. But I'm excited you're back. I'm excited you're here to hear a little more about the end times, and I'm really thrilled to be here. I've been enjoying getting to know a little bit of Oak Hills and getting to know Max. I got to know him over the last several months preparing for this, and that's been a real blessing as well. Obviously, God has really shined His face upon this church in many ways, and not the least of which is in giving you a man like Max. I'm sure you'd agree with me in that regard. So as Max said, my name is Stephen Armstrong. Many of you already know that if you were here last week. And I'm here to teach you a little bit about the end times. I represent a ministry called Verse by Verse Ministry. And I'm not going to take much time tonight to talk about it. I did that last week, and we have a lot to do tonight, so I'm going to dispense with that. But if you have interest in what we do or any of the teaching materials we offer for free, please visit our website, versebyverseministry.org. I should also add, we are videoing this presentation, and the video from last week is now available on our website. So if you didn't see last week, make your way to the website, and you can see it. What are we going to do tonight? Well, a lot. But before we do it, I thought I'd mention one other opportunity you have to study. And this is a gratuitous promotion of my own ministry here, but I think you might be interested. We do an annual Bible conference here in San Antonio. This year we'll be doing it in October, mid-October. The theme is Ambassadors for Christ, Witnessing in Times of Persecution. And this is a conference that's going to look at all the angles of witnessing, not just the traditional go to the other side of the world as a missionary and witness, but what's probably more likely to interest you, which is witnessing in your job, witnessing at your school and in your neighborhood. How do we become that ambassador that we're called to be? It comes in mid-October. You can learn more about this as well on our website. I just wanted to let you know that's another opportunity to study with us. And then as you came in, you probably noticed we do have handouts. We printed a whole bunch more. and I hope we printed enough. This gives you the overview for all 4 weeks. We've done one, as you know. Tonight's the second, and we have two more, and I hope you're here for all of them. This is the outline for all 4 weeks, and when I introduced this last week, I said that I'm not trying to teach you the whole of Revelation. That's not possible with the time we have. I'm certainly not trying to canvass all that the Bible has to say on end times for the same reason. What I chose to do in 4 weeks is teach things that, first, are often not taught, and secondly, I think are foundational, central, to understanding the whole of prophecy. In other words, if you have these 4 weeks of teaching, you will be in an excellent position to study the whole of what the Bible has to say about eschatology. And in fact, I would argue that if we do these 4 weeks properly, it will go a long way towards solving many of the disagreements, many of the dilemmas that we know are out there in this area of study. So that's why I've chosen what I've chosen. Tonight, we're going to cover these things. We're going to understand a timeline that will take us back into the book of Daniel. We're going to understand some things the Bible has to say about ages and last days, and then we're going to focus down in on one thing particularly, the age of Gentiles, it's called, and I'll explain that in a little while when we get there. And this teaching is going to be, let's just say, this is going to challenge you. I have a challenge in what I'm intending to present. But, you know, you've heard the phrase, the milk of the word or the meat of the word. This is like a steak. It's like one of those steaks like where they'll give it to you for free if you can eat it all. That's what's coming tonight. And I know you all are ready for it because, you know, the kind of event we're holding here attracts a certain kind of student in my experience, and that's the kind that's ready to dig deep, and I'm glad you're here for that. But I'm also letting you know, you need to be ready. This is going to come at you in a way you're going to have to be thinking. And I've structured tonight a bit like a detective story. There's a big finish. There's a big reveal at the end. There's something I know you're going to find fascinating when we get there, but it's going to take an hour to get there. So let's stay focused. Let's let the Spirit really drive us into the Word tonight in a way that's going to be meaningful, and I hope you'll be with me the whole of it. Before we go into the rest of the teaching, let me just pray briefly. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you, Lord, for every soul in this room. For whatever reason, Father, you have determined among all those who could have been here tonight that you would bring these people, us, here tonight, Father. We are here ordained by you for something that you have prepared for our benefit. And therefore, Father, I pray that every heart in this room would be moved to realize, to understand that this is not a night of coincidence or chance. This was not just an event they put on their calendar. Father, I pray that you would impress upon every heart that there's something here tonight that you have chosen to reveal. And what a blessing it is, Father, that you would reveal yourself to your children. So, Lord, as I open your word and as I endeavor to teach it, Father, I pray that you would teach beyond anything I can do in my own power, and that the words that I speak, Father, would be pleasing in your sight. And where I err, Father, in my teaching, I pray that each heart here would be corrected by your Spirit and they would come away with the truth in spite of what I might say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it might be helpful to have a few minutes of review, not much, but a little, because what we do tonight will build on what we did last week. So let's do a week one review. Remember this, the outline of chapter 1, the outline of the book of Revelation, rather, from chapter 1. Chapter 1:19 is where we see Jesus directing John to the task of what Jesus wanted John to write in the book of Revelation. And it broke out into these three sections. John was told to write the things he saw, the things that are, and the things that will happen after these things. And then as we examined the structure of the book of Revelation, we came to realize, or we came to learn, that chapter 1 is the things that John saw, chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, and then everything after that are the things that happen after these things. And if you're wondering how we arrived at that, well, go watch the video from last week. Meanwhile, last week we focused in on this. For the most part, we studied what this has to say to us today. And here's what we learned. Again, just a summary. We said if you take a timeline from Christ's resurrection to his return, or roughly to his return, you can understand that the letters written to the seven churches represent a timeline of the history of the church while it exists on the earth. and that each letter characterizes the church for a certain period of its history. And as we study that, we realize we are now in the time of the seventh letter, the church of Laodicea. So the things that are is an age of the church in which we discovered we're sitting at the end of that period of time. Now, we don't know how long it will last. We can't say how much more time we have before this completes. But it's enough for us to understand that we're near the end. You know, you've often seen people stand on street corners with that sign, the end of the world is coming. You know, we mock that sometimes because we're so used to people declaring it and then nothing comes to pass, that unfortunately it breeds a little cynicism in us, doesn't it? We start to wonder if it'll ever happen. Well, the signs of the times, and we'll study more of those later in this series, but the signs of the times are all pointing us to understand that, friends, you and I are the blessed generation of believers to live at that point when things are about to complete. And even if we can't say for certain how much longer we have, it's enough to know that we're near the end. All right, so that's what we've done so far. Let's zoom out a little bit. Let's take the three sections that we just identified in the book of Revelation and let's lay them on a timeline. Well, we know that John saw the things that he saw in the first century. That's when Jesus appeared to him on the island of Patmos. And I'm putting that then here somewhere near the beginning of the church age. And then we just said the things that are, well, that's the age itself. And the two together are represented in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation. And then we move forward from there. We say today we're sitting somewhere here. I'm not going to say exactly where, but somewhere in the end of this age, of the church period. And then there's everything that will come after that according to the book of Revelation, and that's chapters 4 and onward. Now, I know at this point, because I'm sure if you're like me, you'd be saying to yourself, oh, good, now, finally, let's get into this stuff, because isn't that's exciting stuff, right? Well, we will, but not tonight. And here's why. You and I both know that there's a lot of disagreement within members of the body of Christ, even among scholars, as someone pointed out last week, concerning all of this stuff, right? Why do so many people disagree? The question came up last time, and I knew that it would, and I didn't address it at the time because I'm going to partially address it tonight. Part of the problem is we're too busy looking forward when we should be looking backward. So tonight, rather than going forward, we need to step back. We need to establish some things from history that once we understand them, it will clarify our perspective on the future in a very helpful way, in a very necessary way. And we start with some definitions. Now, as I said, this may not seem very exciting, but we're building to something, so stay with me. Ages and last days, these are terms you see in the Bible, but interestingly, many people don't take time to properly define them. Let's do that tonight. And I'm going to define them, and I'm going to show you scripture to support what I'm saying. An age is a long but finite period of history in God's program for creation. Let me show you an example from Scripture, and I apologize if some of these are smaller than you can read from the back of the room. I can give you the verses, and if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to read from your own Bible. So this is Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much." And then notice, now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, let's just graph what he said. Jesus said there's a present age, of which we are presently in, obviously, and then there will be an age to come. And there's a gap between them. There's some breaking point. There's some point where we leave one and we join the next. Notice he said that in the age to come you receive eternal life. Now, let's be clear. By faith today, you are justified, Scripture says. That is, you have received the promise of eternal life, and he who promises is faithful. But you are not yet in your eternal body. You're in a body that's going to die one day. And speaking for myself, hallelujah. Every day, you know, I just one day closer to the new body. So we have been granted eternal life positionally, But we haven't actually taken possession of it yet. We're waiting for that day to come, but it will come because God has promised that it will. So today we live in this age. We're looking forward to the age to come when we will receive our eternal bodies and live in them eternally. Let's move on. What is a last day then? Well, last days are that final period of a given age, of a current age, which then ushers in the next age. Let me show you a couple of scripture verses. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Peter says something of similar sort in 2 Peter 3, 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." And I'm just reading one verse in each case because I just want you to focus in on the word right now, on how it's used. So let's put it back on our graph. In this case, where are last days? Well, there's some period at the end of the age which announces that you're coming up to the next age, right? Think of it like the two-minute warning. So it puts everything on notice that the end is coming. But I'm going to throw a loop here at you. Look at this verse from Hebrews. Verse 1, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." What do you notice about that? Well, let's look at our graph for a second. Where in this graph, historically speaking, where on this timeline did the writer of Hebrews live when he wrote those words? Where was he on this timeline? Was he over here? No, he was all the way back here, wasn't he? First century. But what did he say? He said in the first century, we were already in the last days of this age. That's 2,000 years ago. That's one long two-minute warning, isn't it? That's a 2,000-year warning. Here's what we're learning. The present age that we're a part of, guess what, friends? It started long before the church. So that when you look at the church in the course of history, this is the present age. And the church then is just sitting right here in the last days of the present age. What it should start to do is bring your mind to the thought that, wait a minute, that it's not all about the church. Well, it is for you and I. Certainly, we're very interested in the church age, but friends, it's not always been about the church. God's been working long before the church came along. When did we say last week? We said the church began at what? Pentecost, right? There's been saints before the church. God was working with people before the church. So the church is important, and I'm not diminishing its importance. I'm simply emphasizing that it's not all about us. God's been at work long before. So now we have a question, or we should have a question, right? What is our present age? Well, Jesus gives it a name for us in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. This is what Jesus said. In speaking about some of the events that would come about after his death and resurrection, he said, "And Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that's what my English Bible says, but let me give you a little hint. This word times, in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, Luke's account is written in Greek, and the word in Greek behind this English word is aeon, and that's exactly the same Greek word translated age. It's a synonym. So it could just as easily have been translated until the age of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The word fulfilled in Greek is pleroo. It literally means brought to completion. So Jesus just defined this age of the Gentiles, he calls it, by three things. In this verse, there are three things. Let me break them out for you. The present age that we are a part of, the age of the Gentiles, it's defined by a time in which Israel is defeated by Gentile powers. Israel is dispersed into all the nations. And Jerusalem, the city, is trampled by the Gentiles. And that will continue. These three things collectively define the age that we are part of, and this age will continue until those three things are gone, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what are we learning? Well, we're learning in a nutshell that our present age is clocked by Israel. The time clock for our present age is on Israel. What's happening to Israel tells us what's going on in our age. So now we have a question we want to answer. This is the next step in our detective search here. Wouldn't you like to know when the age began? Well, so what we have to find on our timeline in the beginning of this age is we have to ask ourselves this. When did these three things first come about? When those three things first came to pass in history, then you know the age of the Gentiles had begun. Well, let's start going back in time. And you can't see this, doesn't matter, the details are just moments in history. But as I go back in time from when Jesus spoke this word, you know, this is about where Jesus was in history when he said that this is the age. And if I go back in time, I end up at a point in history right here, which again, you probably can't read, but it's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeating Israel for the first time. For the very first time in Israel's existence, a Gentile nation did all three things. Defeated him, led them out of their city or their nation, and trampled the city. And friends, that has stayed the way it is. That has continued more or less unabated since that time. And I'm allowing for moments when Israel temporarily regained control of their city or parts of their city or parts of their land, but it wasn't peaceful and it wasn't permanent. Within a relatively short period of time, some other Gentile nation would roll into town and here we are again. And that continues even until today. Even today, the Jewish people have no ready and open access to their own Temple Mount. Their mount is being trampled, as it were, by Gentiles. So this is the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. Now, let's talk a little bit about the age of the Gentiles. You're not sure at this point why this is important, and I understand that. Before the night's over, as my kids like to say, mind blown. I got to live up to that promise now. All right. I know that at Oak Hills here, Max has been taking on the book of Daniel week to week, each week a new chapter. And as I understand, chapter 2 has already been taught. I listened to it online, and I thought he did an excellent job of summarizing a very difficult chapter of Scripture. In weeks to come, you're going to get into Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. So for those of you who attend here, I'm going to be doing a little review out of 2 for your sake, and then I'm going to be looking forward into things that you have yet to hear here. In chapter 7 and 9. But I know I'm going to be doing some things differently than Pastor Licato is going to do, and that's intentional, so that we complement each other and that you're getting something new in both cases. How many of you, I need to know this, it just helps me a little to know this. If you'll raise your hand, how many of you have studied the book of Daniel to include chapters 2, 7, and 9? Great. And that's what I expected, actually, a healthy representation. I expect you'll see some things you absolutely remember and probably know pretty well. I wouldn't be surprised, on the other hand, if there's some things in here that might be new. So even if you have studied it, if you've got a seatbelt, let's go ahead and put it on right now, okay? Because we got a lot to do. I'm going to move through these chapters relatively quickly. You've heard of speed dating? Maybe? This is like speed prophecy, okay? Daniel 2 is a chapter in which a prophet of Israel, Daniel, has an opportunity to interpret a dream that God gave to the king of Israel's enemy, Babylon. And in the dream, the king saw this statue made up of different metals. Later in Daniel 7, Daniel himself gets a dream. In his dream, he has 4 strange beasts that come to him in his dream. Both of these dreams, the one that Nebuchadnezzar got and the one that Daniel got, are 2 sides of the same coin. They're both describing the same thing from different perspectives. When the king gets his dream, he's dying to have someone interpret it, as I'm sure you heard when Max did this chapter. I have it on good authority that this is actually what Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar look like. Well, I mean, I got it from the internet. You know it's got to be true. Right? Okay. By the way, I need to get back to that Nigerian prince with my bank account. I keep forgetting to respond to that email. All right. I'm cutting to the chase because of time, so I'm going to go to the end of chapter 2 where Daniel starts to interpret the meaning of that statue. And as I said, I'm serious about the seatbelt thing. Let's roll through this. Daniel says this was the dream Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. In other words, for a time, God gave Babylon the right to be the most powerful nation on the entire earth. And he represented that in this statue by calling the top of the statue, the head, the gold head. It represented Babylon. And just here's a good example of how far Babylon stretched in its day, from present-day Greece all the way to India and most of North Africa, all space in between. That's an amazing kingdom in roughly 600 BC. Then Daniel goes on with the dream. He says, well, then after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom, another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now take note of what Daniel just did. A couple of interesting moments there. First, you notice the word after. These will come one, then another, then another. They're not all happening at the same time. They are in a sequence. Secondly, each of them does the same thing that the prior one did, rules over the earth. So what we're learning is this statue, it's important that it's in the form of a statue because that represents a timeline. If you know, the only thing is we just took the timeline and we stood it up on its feet, but otherwise it's a timeline. So this statue is a timeline of the age of the Gentiles. We know this because Nebuchadnezzar was the first one to do the three things that Jesus said defines this age. He was the one who conquered Israel. He was the one who scattered the people. He was the one who trampled Jerusalem. And every successive ruler does the same thing. Here's what you have to do. You at this point, you want to know who was number two, who was number three, who's number four, right? That's what you want to find out. Well, whichever country or kingdom or whatever that you pick needs to meet these criteria in order to be consistent with the age of the Gentiles. First of all, they have to be a Gentile kingdom, right? Age of the Gentiles. Secondly, they have to be the dominant power in the world. If you name a kingdom and I can find a more powerful kingdom on earth at that time, well, then yours can't be the one. It's got to be the most powerful. They got to be in possession of Babylon. Why is that important? Well, remember, it's supplanting the prior kingdom. So when Babylon was in charge, their capital city is Babylon. When the next guy comes along, the next kingdom, they have to defeat the prior one or they aren't going to replace them. See the point? So whoever comes after Babylon has to occupy Babylon, and whoever comes after the number two guy has to do the same thing, and so on. For the same reason, they also have to occupy Jerusalem because they have to trample Jerusalem. Guess what you do if you look at history and follow these four guidelines? Guess what? There are only four kingdoms that meet the four guidelines, which makes it really easy to know who they are. Number two is the Medo-Persian Empire, which came along and destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and replaced it. And look, they more or less covered the same region that Nebuchadnezzar did, including Babylon and Jerusalem. Then after them came the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great. And once again, notice how similar the range of the kingdom is. And again, they conquered Babylon and Jerusalem. So on our statue, we have Babylon, and now we have Medo-Persia, Persian, and now we have the Greek Empire. Now, one thing that's interesting about the statue is at a point in the statue, it divides because the natural anatomy of the statue, the feet divide. That's not a coincidence. It reflects something about the nature of the kingdom. The Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great died, it divided into an east and a west kingdom. And it was assigned to his four generals, two in the east, two in the west. That east-west division has never changed. Even today, we still talk about the east and the west, don't we? You know, we don't talk about the north and the south except in the U.S. But you don't hear it talked about internationally. But you do hear east and west all the time. That division came out of the Greek Empire, and just like the statue would indicate, it never combines again. All right, let's go forward to the fourth kingdom. Again, small scripture, I apologize, but I'll read it to you. Daniel 2:40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now this may look a little obtuse, a little odd, all these details. It's easy when you sort of step back from it, though. He's saying that this fourth kingdom is going to break all the prior kingdoms into pieces. Where before we had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, monolithic world empires, what will come in the fourth kingdom is nothing like that. It will be smaller, subdivided areas of authority that are loosely allied with one another, sometimes in strong alliances, sometimes in weak alliances, but like pottery and iron, they're just never going to quite gel into one single monolithic empire. That's going to make it a lot harder to identify, or so it would seem, isn't it? Well, we know where it begins. What's the empire that defeats Greece and replaces it as the dominant world empire? Rome. The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire really outdid itself. They went all the way from Scotland, almost to India, all of North Africa, the rest of Europe. An amazing accomplishment, an amazing reach. But we all know this thing disappeared, roughly 600, 700 AD, somewhere in there. So where does that leave us? And for many people, this is where the real challenge in Daniel 2 comes in. They start searching for how to figure out how this age could still be going on today, and yet today we really don't have a Roman Empire anymore. Or do we? You ever heard of this? The Holy Roman Empire? Has anybody ever heard of this? You know, it's funny how quickly we forget history. This is what replaced the Roman Empire. Did you know that? It came along in December 25th, 800. That's when it was founded. And do you know when it was finally dissolved? 1806. There was an institution, an entity called the Holy Roman Empire, still existing until 1806. And even after that, it didn't really disappear, it just changed some names. One writer said this: the Holy Roman Empire was not a highly centralized state like most countries today. Instead, it was divided into dozens, eventually hundreds, of individual entities governed by kings, dukes, counts, bishops, abbots, and other rulers, collectively known as princes. There were also some areas ruled directly by the emperor. At no time could the emperor simply issue decrees and govern autonomously over the empire. His power was severely restricted by various local leaders. What does it sound like? Does it sound like pottery and iron? One time, sometimes strong, sometimes weak. You see the point? Historically, what we think of as the Roman Empire has slowly dissolved and evolved into what we now look at as the European Union, or you know, the states of Europe and Eastern Europe and into the Middle East. Are they working together? Well, in various ways. There's treaties, there's alliances, and the like. So what we're saying is the fourth kingdom isn't over yet. It's doing exactly what Daniel said it would do. It's breaking and shattering all the rest of what was there before into pieces. And those pieces are still collectively doing what they are supposed to do, trampling Babylon, trampling Jerusalem, occupying Babylon, keeping the Jewish people under their authority. So I'm going to replace the name Roman Empire with one that I think is a better fit for what we're really talking about. The imperialistic democratic alliances that have come out of the history of the Roman Empire. And if it's bothering you that it's sort of squishy, that's in keeping with what Daniel 2 told us to expect. He goes further, though. He says, you continued looking, this is still the dream, he says, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, this is where your entry fee comes in. This is the thing it paid for. Check this out. That's so good. It needs a replay. I worked on that for like an hour just to get that. All right, so this stone, look where it hits the statue. Where did it hit the statue? At the feet, and that's intentional. The scripture says it very specifically so that you would know it comes at the end of the timeline. At the end of this age, the age comes to a complete end, and a stone coming from above, from heaven, uncut by human hands, crushes and destroys, and you notice, completely obliterates the age. It's not in existence any longer. And in its place, this mountain grows to fill the whole earth. Here's what somebody else's artistic talent did to try to represent the dream. All right, now we need to understand what the meaning is of this rock and this mountain. And Daniel goes further, one more step. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In other words, the mountain is a symbol of the kingdom. He will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. You notice this is a dream about the future. It's a prophetic dream. Why is that stone not cut by human hands? Why is that detail so important? Have you ever heard that phrase anywhere in the scripture at some other point in time? Maybe back in the law? I'm thinking, for example, in Deuteronomy, God told Israel, you shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer it on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Do you know why Israel could not cut the stones that they used to make an altar out of? Here, what goes on an altar? What's an altar all about? It's a place of sacrifice. By the way, that's one reason why churches don't have altars, or they shouldn't, because an altar is a place of sacrifice. We don't have sacrifices anymore because the one and only true sacrifice for all time and for all people has already happened on the cross. We don't need to do it anymore. No need for sacrifice, no need for altars. You can call it a table, just don't call it an altar. But there was one kind of stone God allowed in his altars, uncut, and here's the idea. That sacrifice was a propitiation or a payment for sin. But if it's being done on top of something that we carved with our own hand, then in a sense, our work was a part of that sacrifice. And God says, no. You have nothing to offer me, and your work will be no part of your own salvation. So you will use stones I cut, God cut, in other words, not stones that you cut with your own hands. Similarly, when God represents himself, the rock, the stone that's uncut, for example, when they made altars in the time of Israel, they just piled a bunch of uncut stones on, and this is to represent then that that stone that comes down and strikes the statue is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes puts an end to the age of the Gentiles and in its place sets up a new kingdom that is not a Gentile kingdom, friends, but is what? Jesus is what? Jewish. He's the Messiah. He's of David. It will be a Jewish kingdom. In other words, the king of the world, Christ, is a Jew, and so the Jewish return to power will replace what has been a time of Gentile rule over Israel. Let me summarize what we just learned. The statue represents four Gentile world empires. They become increasingly strong but less majestic. The age of Gentile kingdoms lasts until Christ's kingdom arrives. Now, the fact of these details leads us to two more very important conclusions, and this is something you need to note right now. The age of the Gentiles is an age in which Jews are being disciplined under the age of Gentile rulers. Therefore, the end of the age of the Gentiles will mean the end of Gentile rule over Israel. What I'm saying is this: the kingdom of God cannot be said to be present on earth until the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled, according to Daniel chapter 2. As long as Jerusalem is being trampled under by Gentiles, as long as Israel is not peacefully occupying their land and ruling themselves without anybody of greater power contending with them, until we reach that point, we're still in the age of Gentiles. And if we're still in the age of Gentiles, we're still waiting for that rock to come down. We cannot be in a kingdom that is defined by the absence of Israel being oppressed by Gentiles. So that's our first conclusion tonight. The age of the Gentiles is our present age, and the age to come is the one Jesus sets up upon his second coming. Let's go to the beasts. This chapter is talking about the same thing, the age of the Gentiles. But now, instead of a timeline, we're talking about the nature of these kingdoms, and in particular, one of them. Here we go, running through this quick. I'm just going to read this to give you the background. Daniel 7, he, in his dream, sees this. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, a human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in a mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So let's just, these are low-quality graphics, but they make the point. The first one would have to represent who? It's the same story as Daniel 2. So we started in Daniel 2 with a head of gold, which represented Babylon. We're starting this time with a lion with wings, but it's the same story, so the lion and the wings represents Babylon. And here's some additional proof. Recently, after the U.S. went into Iraq and, you know, freed Iraq, in Iraq they went to the ancient site of Babylon, and they found this. This is, you can't tell very easily anymore because it's been weathered and worn away, but this is a lion, and the wings that used to be on it have fallen off. The national symbol of Babylon was a lion with wings. Like we have an eagle, they had that. That's a clear representation of Babylon. Then we have the bear on its side. That's a representation of Medo-Persia. They're represented by a bear because the nature of the way they conducted warfare was by brute force. They overwhelmed armies with sheer number. And they were made up from three earlier kingdoms. That's why the three ribs in the bear's mouth. And then Alexander the Great, he was known for the speed at which his army moved, like a leopard. And when he died, his kingdom was split into how many parts? I already said. Four. Four wings, four heads. So we know that this is tracking exactly with the statue. And at this point, we're sort of thinking, well, then why do we have this chapter then if it's just a repetition? Well, it's not a repetition when you get to number four. Daniel says this, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. You know, in the first three examples, Daniel used common animals as a reference, right? Lions, bears, etc. Even though they had some strange features, they started with something you recognize. Do you notice in this case, he didn't even try. I mean, he's looking at this thing and he's like, I don't even know what to call it. Somebody came up with this idea. I don't know why. I didn't have a better one, so I used it. But the horns here are the real focus, you notice? And so Daniel had the same questions we would have had, which is, what's up with those horns? Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. There's that reference again to crushing and breaking into pieces, right? Then he says, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Confirmation, again, that at the end of these four kingdoms, only then do we have the kingdom of the Ancient of Days, the highest one. Going just a step further, thus he said, this is the interpretation that Daniel got from an angel. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom... Now, which kingdom are we talking about right now? Of the four, which one are we talking about? Which one are you living in? All right. So this is talking about our time, roughly, somewhere in our period of the kingdom. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. So you have 10 first, then the 11th shows up after the 10 have already come, right? Then he says, and he, the 11th one, will be different from the previous 10 and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Let me summarize what we just learned. First, we learned that Daniel 7 just confirms what we saw in Daniel 2. Four Gentile kingdoms, and the last one is the strange one. It emphasizes the fourth one, in fact. Daniel 7 is really a detailed description about what goes on during the fourth kingdom. And what we just learned is in the time of the fourth kingdom, we will eventually arrive at a point where the world and this kingdom will be led by only 10 rulers. Have we reached that point? There actually has never yet been a time since Rome became Rome, since the fourth kingdom began, there's never been a time in which we can say the dominant power on the earth had only 10 leaders. We're not yet at this point. And then, I'm going to draw this for you. Oh, by the way, you remember the 10 toes at the end of the statue? The 10 toes at the end of the statue are a confirmation that at the very end of this age, you reach the point of 10 world rulers right before Christ's second coming, which we have not seen yet. Let me draft it out in a little easier way to see it. This is like the legs of the statue here, okay? So we're looking at the statue right here, sort of on its side. We've reached the point of the fourth kingdom, Rome. Then we heard that east-west division will continue to the end in an imperialistic democratic alliance of some kind. We're still doing that today. We're still in that time today. But at some point in our future, we reach the point where only 10 kings rule the world, essentially. And then while those 10 kings have power, an 11th guy just sort of comes out of nowhere, shows up. And at first, he seems to be playing nicely with the other 10, but at some point, three of them are removed. You learn about the way this actually happens in Revelation 13. The short answer is, this guy decides he wants to lead the whole world. These guys decide they don't like the idea. Three of them decide to try to stop him. They succeed. They actually even kill him. But 3 days after they kill this guy, he resurrects. And the whole world is just marveling at that. They call him the Christ because he resurrected. Turns out they just missed his name by 4 letters. He's the Antichrist. And after he succeeds in coming back from the dead, and if you want to know how that even happens, take the Revelation study. After he succeeds in coming back from the dead, guess what he does to the 3 kings that conspired against him? They're dead. And then the other 7 fall in line. And so you end up with one guy ruling the world with 7 lieutenants underneath him. And this continues on, Scripture says, until what? What event brings all of this to its completion? The rock that comes from heaven, Christ's second coming. This age, this fourth Gentile kingdom, will continue until the second coming of Christ, and it still has these events left ahead of it. After Jesus arrives, of course, we reach the point of the kingdom. Here's 2 more ways to look at it. One of them is in a handout you've already received. This is another way of sort of representing the 4 stages with the church sort of in the middle of this one. This is not meant to be representative of time. I don't mean to suggest this is to scale. It's just in order. But we need to get to a point of an Antichrist. We need to Christ's second coming and then the mountain of the kingdom that is to follow. Here's the one you have as your handout. It represents the same. All right, now, if this is all we were going to do tonight, you'd probably be sitting there like, oh, come on. It's like going back to school. All right, this was the hard part. Now, we're going to move quickly to some fun things. I think of it as fun. Maybe I'm the only one. I want to talk to you about why the age of the Gentiles exists. Because that's the fundamental question, isn't it? Why? This is what we read in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is where you find Moses reading to the nation of Israel their law as they enter into it in a new generation. And at the very end, he says this, "Not with you alone am I making this covenant or this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord and with those who are not here with us today." Here's what we just learned. In the law given in Deuteronomy 29, the old covenant was established not just with one generation of people, but with all generations of Israel. That is to say, it's not an individual covenant. No one went up to each individual Jew and said, do you want to be part of the old covenant or not? They didn't have a choice. When that generation agreed to it, it became a national covenant, and all Israel is bound to it for all time. Let me give you an analogy. If you go to Canyon Lake today, there's a bunch of water in it. And if you could count all the individual water molecules that are in that body of water and name them all, and then come back in a year, and if I come back in a year, there's still a body of water, we still call it Canyon Lake, but it would be a different group of water molecules, right? Think of Israel like that. We have Israel today, there was Israel 1,000 years ago, there'll be Israel tomorrow, but it's a different group of people every time. The covenant is with the group, not with a certain group of people. And if you are part of Israel, and that is to say if you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are in that covenant. If you're circumcised, you enter into the Abrahamic covenant, but if you are born into the nation, you are under the old covenant, according to what Moses wrote. Hold that thought. Then we go to Leviticus. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then he says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then I will give to you. And in what follows for the next 13 verses in Leviticus is a list of wonderful blessings that God said Israel would receive if they could keep the law perfectly. Sounds like a hard thing to do, doesn't it? That's why at verse 14 it says this, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if you reject my statutes and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And then you have twice as many verses to follow that speak about all these curses that Israel would have to suffer, the nation would have to suffer for their inability to keep the law perfectly. Hear what I'm saying. It's a national covenant. Every single living Jew must keep every single law in the law of the covenant perfectly for their entire lifetime. If even one Jew breaks even one law, then the entire nation gets all the curses. That doesn't really sound like a good deal, does it? That's why Moses offered it twice. That's why Moses said to the nation of Israel, are you sure you want this? Let's try this again. Are you really want? And they all said, yeah, sign us up for this. Why would God do that? Why did God do that? Let me put it to you in simply. Keep the law perfectly, and they would receive the blessings which represent the kingdom, all the goodness of the kingdom. But if they do not keep the covenant, then they receive the curses of the law. That, in a summary, is what the law required of Israel. And friends, the age of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of those curses. It's God acting according to the old covenant law to fulfill what his word said he would do against the people who could not keep the law perfectly. But you're still sitting there saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, no one can keep the law perfectly. Exactly. So that's why Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy. He said, after all these curses have been played out, Moses said, then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love your God with all your heart, soul, with all of your heart and your soul so that you may live. And then he says, I will inflict all these curses on your enemies. And he says, you will again obey the Lord. And look, he says, you will observe all his commandments. And then at the end he says, you will turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. All right, so what did we just learn there? In Deuteronomy 30, Moses said Israel will one day be regathered to her land, hearts circumcised, living in perfect obedience to the law, and they will receive as a result the blessings of the old covenant prospering in their land. In other words, when Israel can keep the law perfectly, then they receive the kingdom. Still feels like a trap, doesn't it? Come back on the fourth night and I'll show you how God fulfills that. Meanwhile, I still want to answer this question for you. How could Israel ever keep the law perfectly and satisfy the terms of the old covenant? Well, guess what? There's a loophole, as I like to call it, in the law. In Leviticus 26, he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, and I'm jumping to verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. All right, what did we just read? Let me summarize this. There is, as I call it, a loophole in the old covenant. It permits the nation of Israel to receive all the blessings of the kingdom in another way. If they can't keep the law perfectly, here's a second way they can get the blessings. And the second way is the nation as a whole. Now remember, this is a national covenant. It doesn't work for just one person to do this. The national covenant says they must confess their sin and their forefathers' sin. That is, they have to confess that their forefathers were sinning when they crucified the Lord. And as they do that, they will basically be doing a national confession of faith. And as a national confession of faith, the entire nation will be brought into faith and will be granted the blessings of the kingdom as a result of faith. God will then set aside the old covenant to bless Israel on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if an individual Jew comes to faith today, they come out from under the law just as we or anyone else would, and they are saved by their faith and no longer under this law. But as a nation, the nation continues on without them under this restriction. Here's my summary before we do the last part. The old covenant requires perfect obedience to the law. Failure to keep it results in the curses. The age of the Gentiles, which we're currently in, is the fulfillment of those curses. One day, Israel will confess Christ, and as a result, then the rock will return, will set up the kingdom for Israel, and the age of the Gentiles will come to its conclusion. When is that going to happen? Well, that's going to happen according to something we're going to study today in Daniel 9. This is the last part. I know we're right at the limit of time. I'm going to ask for a few more minutes of your time because this is where we get the punch that I told you was coming. In Daniel 9, 1 through 3, Daniel is in captivity. He reads out of the prophet Jeremiah, and guess what he discovers? He discovers in Jeremiah's prophecy that there were 70 years, or so Daniel thought, of time for the age of the Gentiles. Guess what? He was way wrong. As a result, what Daniel starts to do is really interesting. His prayer, he starts praying the prayer of the loophole. He starts praying the Leviticus 26 prayer. He starts confessing his sin and the sin of his forefathers, or so he thought. He thought he was ushering in the kingdom. He was wrong. So God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Daniel and told Daniel, hey, we like you, you're a good guy, but you got this wrong. And they correct Daniel, and here's what he's told. He says to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Not just 70 years, 70 weeks. Now, the word weeks in Hebrew, in your Bible it's weeks perhaps, but in Hebrew it's Shavat, it just means seven. Like we have the word dozen to mean 12, they use the word Shavat to mean seven. But is it days, is it weeks, is it, what is it? Well, we know that it cannot be weeks or months, because Jews don't count those in sevens. They count days in sevens and they count years in sevens. They don't count months or weeks in sevens. Just like you count donuts and eggs in dozens, but you know, you don't count most other things with the word dozen. You say 12. All right, so it's either a day or a year. And then when you look at the fact that Daniel thought it was 70 years and Gabriel says, no, it's 70 times seven, he's also speaking of years. In other words, Daniel is being told, no, Daniel, you don't have 70 years of the age of the Gentiles. You have 490 years. And then he goes on, he says, it's so that your people in Israel and Jerusalem can gain the benefit of finishing their sin under the old covenant and making an end for it, atoning for it, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and so on. These are the reasons for the age of the Gentiles coming upon Israel, for their benefit in the long run. So, the 77s of Daniel 9 is the age of the Gentiles, and it's telling us it will last 490 years. But now if you know your math at this point, you know it's been a lot longer than 490 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So let me show you how you find where you are in history on the 490 years. This is really hard to see, so I'm going to read it. Daniel 9:25, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's right here, there will be 7 weeks. 7 times 7? 49 years. Then he gives another marker in time. He says, it will be built again with plaza and moat. That's when the walls will be finished. Then he adds, the Messiah, the Prince, will come and will be cut off after 62 more of those sevens. So when you add up these markers, the decree being issued, walls being finished, and the Messiah being cut off, you already have 69 of the 77s, that is 483 of the 490 years, they're already accounted for. But where did the clock stop? Messiah being cut off, that's a reference to our Lord dying on the cross. So by the time Jesus came, we were already 483 years of the 490 of the age of the Gentiles. That should mean what? That should mean we only have 7 years left before the second coming of Christ. Why didn't Jesus come back 7 years after he left? Why aren't we already done? Well, the last week goes like this. He, some person, will make a firm covenant with the many, some group, for 1 week. There's our missing week. So we know that it starts with a covenant, but you notice there's a gap. This is not connected to this. He doesn't say after the Messiah is cut off, there will be a covenant. It's just hanging out here in time somewhere. It's disconnected from the last time marker. These were all connected to one another in the text. This one is not. So there's 70 altogether, but there's this pause. There's a pause. It's literally like if you were watching a football game in the last 2 minutes and the clock was stopped and somebody who didn't know the game asked you, how much longer is this game going to go on? You'd have to tell them, we don't know, because the clock stopped. Friends, the age of the Gentiles only lasts 490 years, but the thing is, right now, the clock has stopped. We're still waiting for that last 7 years to start. Let's look at our clues here as we finish. Israel entered into this national covenant that they couldn't keep, and God knew they wouldn't keep it. The consequences for failing to keep it is the age of the Gentiles when Israel is oppressed by Gentile kingdoms. That age began before the first coming of Christ, way back at 605 BC, and it continues until the return of Christ when he sets up his kingdom, which we're still waiting for. It will last a total of 490 years, but there's a pause in the clock, so we really don't know how long the whole thing will last. That pause began when Jesus was cut off, that is to say when he died. It's still going on today, but when it restarts, then you can know for certain that you are only 7 years away from Israel confessing Christ and Jesus' second coming. Why do you think there's this pause? Do you remember this statement Jesus or that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22? He said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations shall be blessed." Who was he talking about when he said nations? The word in Hebrew is goy, which is the same word as Gentiles. All the Gentile nations will be blessed. How is God going to bless all the Gentile nations? Well, the age of the Gentiles was necessary in order for God to do that. Why did he need it? Why does he set Israel aside? Why is there a pause in the clock? Let me show you why. What fits in that pause? You. Why has God put a pause on the clock with Israel? Because like Paul says in Romans 11, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about a mystery here, that there's a partial hardening happening to Israel right now. Eventually, Israel will be saved. But for now, he has held Israel out of what Israel has been promised, that is the kingdom, so that a group of people who are not his people, the Gentiles, may come to know Christ in the intermediate period, in this time when the clock is paused. And that clock is being paused for you. That's the wisdom, that's the majesty, that's the awesome power of God. He has orchestrated the events of the last several thousand years so that he could be just in denying his own people the kingdom they were promised because of a covenant they freely entered into, which holds them accountable for a law they could not keep. And that way, God can also offer the kingdom to you, who he promised Abraham he would do. But friends, just like we learned last week, when the clock starts up again, then time runs out fast. The opportunity returns to the Jews, and the Gentiles are no longer the focus as much. You don't want to wait to find out if you're going to be included at that point. You'd want to know now, wouldn't you? I hope you've understood something tonight that's very important, that we are near the end of something God has set out just for your sake. And when it's concluded, then a whole bunch of other things start to happen very quickly. Next week, and in the week that follows after that, we're going to spend all our time on the right side of this timeline. We're going to say, all right, what will the last seven of Daniel's timeline look like? How do we get into it? What will it do? How does it work? And I'm going to answer that question on the last night. How is it even possible that all Israel would ever confess Christ and he would come back for them? That's what we're going to do. So with that, I'm going to end tonight. I'm going to leave open opportunity for questions, but like we did last week, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray now so that any of those of you who may have to leave can do that. When we come back after the prayer, I'll explain how we're going to do the Q&A, and I hope if you have a moment or two, you can spend some time here and enjoy some of the questions with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the majesty of your word and the awesome power that you display in what you've done through all of Scripture. Father, it's so evident that even as you spoke to Abraham in Genesis, you were thinking of us. And as you move through the course of history, through kingdom after kingdom, you continue to do as you wish to bring about the events that you foretold. And one day, Father, our Lord will return. And in the meantime, we wait anxiously for him. But as it is now, Father, you have opened the door for us, the Gentiles, and we thank you, Lord, that we've been included, and we pray that there will be others to join us before the days are done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think with what we'll do for the Q&A, like we did last time, is if you have a question, raise your hand. If you can move to the center aisle, it's easier for the person with the mic to get the mic to you. And then after I'm answering one question, if you have other questions, please keep your hands up. The people with the mic will make their way to you while I'm answering.
Yes, sir. My question is, those who are of the amillennial opinion who say that there can't be that kingdom of 1,000 years, because if that's the case, then what that would mean is that what Christ promised of him being the new age or being the new covenant would not exist. What is your take on that?
Well, let's see if I can shorten the answer here. First of all, the new covenant was promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31. We are being granted the opportunity to share in that covenant. We're being grafted into that covenant by faith, but it's Israel's covenant. Secondly, Israel will receive it as a function of walking into the kingdom, so it will be fulfilled in Israel at the time of the approach of the kingdom. Meanwhile, we are seeing it in our hearts now because we are being grafted in prior to Israel's own receiving of it as a nation. One thing I like to remind people about, and when they say the word kingdom, is that the word kingdom in Scripture goes through four phases in the Bible. It started as a promise to Abraham. It became a proposal when Jesus arrived and offered it. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was offering it. Israel rejected it. We'll talk more about that on the fourth week. Because they rejected it, he didn't set it up for them at that time, but instead it became a program. The third phase of the kingdom is it's a program. Right now it's a program. We're currently recruiting citizens for this future kingdom. That's our program. And in the final act to come, it will be a place, a literal physical place on earth. So it goes from promise to proposal, from proposal to program, and then ultimately from a program to a place. So the kingdom exists in some form at all times, but its full form awaits the time when Jesus returns to set it up. Over here.
When you were speaking about the age of the Gentiles, the criteria for the kingdoms, you said it had to be a Gentile kingdom, dominant power in the world, possession of Babylon, and occupied Jerusalem.
Right.
I'm wondering what your take on the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim occupation of that whole region, as it is, they still occupy the Temple Mount as part of being that fourth beast.
They're fulfilling the fourth kingdom. They're all part of it. That's the thing that differs from the fourth, from the other three, where the names change, the alliances change, from decade to decade, things shift, but they're all collectively the fourth beast. I think that's one of the reasons why Daniel couldn't give it any other kind of identity. It's not specific enough in that sense that you can just sum it up by one name like you could the other three.
What's your take on Israel and as far as what's going on with them? They're constantly having meetings on splitting Jerusalem.
You mean the political state of Israel?
Yes. And it's as far as the year of Jubilee coming up, or it's here actually until October 2nd, I take it. And it's a constant thing, and they're always having meetings about building the third temple. there's constantly everything wrapped around Israel. What's your take on that?
Well, you have to separate the biblical Israel from the political Israel. So biblically, Israel is all those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are the observant or Orthodox. There are decreasingly observant forms of people who practice their faith. But collectively, that's Israel. Then you have the political state, which does whatever a government wants to do. I tend to not think anything of that. I really don't care what the political state of Israel does. I think only of the biblical Israel. And one of the things that we said, that Moses said would happen when we knew we were getting near the end times, was that Israel would be regathered into their land. And you all know that started happening in the last century and continues today. So those are the signs that tell us that the land and the people are a part of what God is doing. We're reaching the end. It's just not, don't get confused with the political state and what they do. I don't think they really are a meaningful part of what God is doing. They're just trying to rule over a people. Up the top.
Hi, sir. I was wondering, you sped right through it, but you said when Jesus comes back, Jesus was a Jew. I think everybody in the room understands that. But you said he comes back and he establishes, I think what you said was a Jewish kingdom. Can you expand on that?
You bet. The kingdom, the term kingdom is something that comes out of Jewish literature, Jewish prophetic literature in the scriptures, right? The prophets said to Israel they would receive a kingdom. They will be the chief nation on the earth. All Gentile nations will serve them according to what Isaiah says. All the nations will stream to them. And Zechariah describes how the center of the world will be in the land of Israel and Jerusalem, and all other nations are set up to serve Israel. So it's the exact opposite of what they have today. That's why Moses said, all the curses I will visit on your enemies. He's saying, where today the Jewish people are always the ones oppressed in the kingdom, they will receive their rightful place as the chief nation on the earth. With Israel at the center of the world, Jesus ruling from the seed of David in the temple, everything will center there. Gentile nations will also occupy the kingdom, and there will be plenty of us there to help serve in the government in those kingdom, in those nations. But make no mistake, it is all centered on Israel, and Israel will be the chief nation in that time. So the world is a kingdom of all, or is a place of all many nations, but the chief kingdom is Israel, or the chief nation, I should say.
In 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2:11, it talks about the lie. Are you going to address what that means?
Not a lot in this study. I can answer it very quickly, though. The delusion that Paul says they will be made to believe is the belief at mid-tribulation, at the midpoint of the 7 years, when the Antichrist is resurrected. So you have a man who has been dead, coming back to life, and telling the world that he is God, seating himself in the temple as God, we're told. And that is a lie, because he is not God, and he is not the Antichrist, he is not Christ, he is the Antichrist. But in the second half of that 7 year period, the world will be made to believe it if they haven't already come to know Christ. That's a detail that we don't get into for the four nights we're here, but if you go to the full Revelation study, we give a lot of background on why all that's true. I can't see hands. I don't know where the next person is with the mic. You got some hands here.
Would you agree that the period of the pause that you have there, that this is another manifestation of God's grace?
It's all grace, exactly. It is the grace to the Gentiles. Yeah, and keep in mind, Paul said a partial hardening has come to Israel during this time. He makes that point because he wants us to understand, it's not that no Jew is coming to faith. We know people in the Jewish culture who are coming to faith all the time. We call them completed Jews or messianic believers. So it's not that there isn't a believing element within Israel. It's just that that's always going to be a small element until this period of a pause is finished. And then we get into the last seven, and God, in a sense, turns back to working with his people again in full force to prepare for their kingdom.
Do you believe that the Roman alliance that you spoke about is going to be ushered in by maybe the United Nations, their alliance, their ability to create martial law within different countries?
Are you talking about the 10 world rulers?
Yes.
Well, we won't know this side of when it happens. We won't know how that's going to happen. But you have to imagine, for example, today there's several hundred countries, right? 200 and something. I don't know the total number. How do we get to the point where there's only 10 world rulers? Well, you can imagine it's going to have to be a series of calamities that are pretty significant. Political upheaval, war, economic catastrophe. You're going to have to see some pretty major things start to happen in the world in order for that kind of a political reshaping to take place. We can see little seeds of it today, but we really don't see anything happening right now that would give us a reason to think it's going to happen anytime real soon. Next week, by the way, we're going to talk about something that may be on your minds right now, which is, well, if all of this has to happen, you have to have 10 kings and one king after that and so on, then we know that the second coming of Christ could not possibly happen tomorrow. It can't. We still have the 7 years of Daniel's last seven. We still have those 10 rulers that have to be in place before the rock can come. So we're sitting here right now definitively knowing that the second coming of Christ cannot happen today or tomorrow or until all these events take place. And yet, back in our minds, we remember some verse somewhere that says we will never know the day or the hour, right? We have that in the back of our mind. I'm going to reconcile those two things for you next week. But in the meantime, just know that we have a lot that has to happen before all of that turmoil takes place. Here's an interesting question, though. Why does God want us to get down to only 10 world rulers? Why is that important to him? Think about it. If an antichrist needs to come to play in the world stage and run the whole world, how hard is it for one guy to take over 200 countries versus one guy taking over just 10? So God reduces the number of people he has to influence right before he arrives so that when he arrives, he's in a position to do what God is intending for him to do, which is to take over the whole world. So we're several steps of many different things happening before we're there.
Steve, I've been taught that there was a tetrarchy in Rome, that Rome in the time of Jesus was 10 governing leaders, and that Jesus did overcome the power of Rome by his sacrifice and by his resurrection. I believe that that has been a prevailing teaching, that the prophecies of Daniel and that of Christ being that stone has occurred, that he has crushed the leadership of Rome. I believe I'm part of the kingdom of Christ right now. He is my king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And you keep pointing to his second coming as the time of his kingdom. I believe we're in the kingdom today, and that he crushed the Roman rule, and it became a spiritual rule, a spiritual kingdom at that point. I will build my house on this rock. And Pentecost, I believe, was the beginning of his church. And I'm part of that.
Thank you. That would be the amillennialist view of what's been taught. You're right. Any other questions?
I just was wondering if there was a consensus on who is actually a Jew. With so many Jews not practicing their faith or marrying outside of their faith and not necessarily raising their children in the Jewish faith, who's a Jew?
It's a great question. I'm not an expert in it. I have done a little research on it. Here's what I've come to conclude. Before the temple was destroyed, you were a Jew if your father was Jew. That was the criteria. So if your father was Jewish, you were Jewish. And if a child, let's say a son, was born of his father, a Jew, and that son did not get circumcised, then he's not a Jew. If he got circumcised but he did not practice according to the rules of the law and he abandoned an attempt to identify with Judaism, it didn't make him less Jew, but at some point, the family would have lost sight of their Judaism. You know, his son and his son's son and so on would never identify with Judaism anymore, and they would have lost sight of their Judaism, and it's unclear how God counts such a person. But since the temple was destroyed and all the genealogical records of the Jewish people were destroyed with it, they lost the ability to confirm that your father was Jewish, and so they switched. And since AD 70, Jews now determine your Jewishness not by your father, but by your mother. And the reason they switched is you may not know for sure who your father is, but you always know who your mother is. So they did that so as to be more certain that there was true Jewish blood in the line of somebody. So today it's done by the mother. But did God switch? I don't know. So it's all to simply say it's not exactly clear who isn't a Jew, but it is very sure to know who is. People who practice it, people who can show their lineage, are still practicing as such and are Jewish. I'm not sure if that's a satisfying answer, but that's the best one I can give you. We running out of questions? Any others? From this week or from last week or from anything else on the topic? All right, I think we're done then. Well, thank you guys for coming. We'll see you next week.
Don't take off just yet. Hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. Those are, that's real appropriate applause. I was going to ask you to do that. And so some of you who didn't know to do it, now's your time to do it. Again, this supplements what we're doing on weekends and studying through the book of Daniel. Now you can see why I really called in reinforcements. Because in a 25-minute message to tackle some of these tough chapters, it's not easy. I'm so thankful that you're here to get a deeper understanding of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. Stephen will tell you, I've been sending him my sermons and getting him to sign off on them because I don't want to mess up. And so I think the Lord is guiding all of us as we all seek to come into a better understanding and anticipation of His return. Before I dismiss you with a blessing, just an announcement. We have a basket over here. Verse by Verse did not ask us to do this, but I felt like many of you would want to make an offering to their ministry. It's a wonderful ministry. They carry this message all over the world. They do not charge when they go and hold these kind of seminars. And so if you would like to support their ministry with a gift, the basket is right over here in front of the drum set. And your time would be well spent anytime online that you want to check out all the variety of ministries that Verse by Verse has. Let's all be standing now. Now may you go in the great grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you remember that the one who came still comes and the one who spoke is still speaking. Have a great evening.